Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 29 to 45. We began a study in Mark's Gospel a few weeks ago. We've been working our way through this Gospel passage by passage, and I want to take this passage this afternoon under the title, Christ's Ministry Among His People. I trust that you read the scriptures daily, and I trust that you meditate on the Bible, meditate on verses in the Bible. And I trust that you make a point of making sure that you're reading the Gospels at some point or another. It is very easy for us to be reading a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, the Psalms and so on. It can also be very easy for us to be stuck, as it were, in Paul's letters or the general letters. Now, of course, it is all God's Word. I'm not saying that some parts of the Bible are more God's Word than others. Of course, all of it is God's Word. All of it is equally God's Word. But I do personally make a habit, and I would suggest you do this, that every few weeks, every few months, make sure that you go through a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I want to encourage you to do that, because when we do that, we actually, of course, come face to face with Jesus. And as I was saying this morning, the Lord Jesus is at the heart of our faith. The whole of the Christian faith is about Christ. And the whole of the Christian faith is about our relationship to Jesus, about the blessings that He has secured for us and how we react and respond to that blessing and the fellowship and the communion that we have with Him. Why should we study the life of Jesus? This is just by way of introduction before I actually look at the passage. Why should we make a point of studying the life of Jesus? Very, very briefly, I want to give you three reasons why you should study the life of Jesus. The first reason is we should know for absolute clarity what He has done for us. We must have a very clear idea in our minds what exactly Jesus did when He came to this earth. We must have a very clear idea of why He came, what He achieved, how He achieved that, and what that means for us. And so we mustn't just have vague ideas. Oh, He came to save me. Yes, it's true, He came to save me. But that word save is a big word, and it has a lot of things under it. And we need to understand what exactly it means that He came to save me. He came to die for me. Yes, but what does His death mean? And we need to have clear ideas about things like the forgiveness of sin, cleansing in His blood, redemption from slavery, and so on. All these things that Jesus did. So we should study the life of Jesus in order to have a clear idea of why He came, what He has done for us. Secondly, we should study the life of Jesus because He is an example to us. Jesus didn't just come as a savior. He came primarily as a savior, but He also came as an example. And there are passages in the Bible which show us this. Philippians chapter 2, Paul wants the church in Philippi to be humble, and he wants the church in Philippi to consider others before themselves. And he points to the example of Jesus. He says, your attitude should be that of Christ, who though being in the form of God, He did not consider deity something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, put others first, put the interests of others first. We also have a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter holds up Christ as an example in suffering. So we need to study His life because He is our example. But there's a third reason why we should study the life of Jesus. We need to remember that Jesus' work as a Savior is an eternal work. His work as a Savior didn't end at the resurrection. It's not the case that He came to save us, He lived a life on our behalf, died on the cross for us, was raised from the dead, and that's it. His work of salvation is now finished. He is today seated at the right hand of the Father, completing the work that he began. The point I'm making is this. When you read the Gospels, you see the actions of Jesus. You see the attitude of Jesus. You see the heart of Jesus. And it is the same Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father today. What he did while he was here on earth, the attitudes that he displayed, the heart that he revealed, the actions that he did, in one way or another, he's still doing that, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now that's very comforting, because we're understanding something of our Savior seated at the right hand of the Father, our great high priest. His life and work here on earth was the beginning of his ministry, and he continues that ministry in heaven today. When you read the opening verses of Acts, Luke says, I'm writing about the works that Jesus began to do. That's how Acts begins. I'm writing about the works that Jesus began to do. Because you see, Luke is saying he's continuing those works. Now, I say all that because as we study this passage this afternoon, Christ's ministry among his people, we're studying what he did 2,000 years ago. But we're also studying what he does today. Both work together, you see. What he was doing then, he continues to do today. So we're looking not only at what Christ did among his people then, but what Christ continues to do in our midst today. Well, there are three things I want to bring out from this passage. It's a long passage, but there are three things primarily that stand out. Three things with regard to Christ's ministry among his people. And the first is this: Christ, our Savior, delivers us from the power and consequences of sin. Christ, our Savior, delivers us from the power and the consequences of sin. And I say that because we have in this passage all these miracles that Jesus did. You read from verse 29 to verse 34 that he goes into Simon's house and he meets Simon's mother-in-law and he heals her. And then you read in verse 32 that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And then from verse 40, you read about this man who was struck with leprosy. And he comes to Jesus and kneels before him and implores him. And he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And it says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. So he heals Simon's mother of a fever. He heals people who were ill and demon-possessed, and he heals a man with leprosy. Now, are these sort of random events? Are these just sort of people were there and they were in need and so he healed them? Well, no, because all of Jesus' ministry is appointed to his person and to his ministry to all his people. After all, what is sickness? And what is leprosy? And what is demon possession? Well, it is the product of sin. Sickness came into the world when Adam sinned. Leprosy came into the world when Adam sinned. And demon possession came into the world because of Adam's sin. These are the products of sin. This is the influence of sin. And here is Jesus delivering people from the effect and the influence of sin. And our Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father today, continues that same work. You might not have leprosy. You might not have demon possession. But we all have effects of sin. We all have the touch of sin, more than a touch of sin, in our being. We're all Christians, I trust, and you're born again by the Spirit of God, yes. And you've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, yes. And you're now a new creature in Christ, yes. And you now belong to God, and you're the adopted child of God, yes. And Christ is your Savior, and He has cleansed you in His blood, yes. But we still have sin. Sin still is there in us. It is not a ruling power. It doesn't control our lives. Sin no longer shall have mastery over you, says Paul to the Romans. And sin doesn't, but sin is still there. And the effects of sin are still there. We have physical illnesses, and we have mental illness, and we have worries and distresses and troubles and turmoil and depression and all these effects of sin, because sin still troubles us. Now, what is the ministry of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, I've made the point many times from this pulpit. The Lord Jesus, upon His ascension into heaven, sent His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came, and He lives in every one of His people. And Christ in heaven directs the work of the Holy Spirit. And He directs His work in transforming us into the image of Christ. This is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. When we think of the Holy Spirit and His life in us and His work in us, we mustn't first think of gifts. This is the issue, this is the problem that the Corinthians had. This is why they had so many troubles. Whenever the Corinthians thought about the Holy Spirit, they immediately thought about gifts, because gifts are spectacular. Somebody stands up in church and speaks in tongues. Well, they get attention, they draw attention to themselves. Gifts are spectacular. And you read the New Testament, particularly you read Paul's writings and John's writings, and you find that they're constantly directing our attention away from gift to transformation, to salvation. And they're saying to us, yes, certainly He brought gifts. But actually His primary work is to transform us and to deal with sin. We have sinful habits, and the Spirit is there to release us from those. We fall because we have certain weaknesses, and the Spirit is there to help us in our weaknesses. We fall because we have certain tendencies, a tendency to depression perhaps, a tendency to anxiety, a tendency to worry. We all have this. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular when I say this. This is true of all of God's people. We have these tendencies. Now, Christ is in heaven delivering us from these things, and the Spirit is at work in us. And there should be that ongoing transforming work whereby the Spirit is at work increasingly transforming us into the image of Christ. And we should find life on earth less and less troublesome. The effect will still be there. Illness will still be there. But when the Bible says be anxious for nothing, that is something that should be increasingly happening in us. We should be becoming less and less anxious. When the Bible says, cast all your cares upon Him, that is something that should be happening more and more in us. So that rather than us becoming anxious and worried, we take our cares upon Christ and we cast them upon Him. And therefore experience increasingly that joy of walking with Him. It is a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. Christ our Savior delivers us from the power and consequences of sin. Second thing in this passage, Christ our Savior teaches us the Word of God. When you look at this passage, 29 to 45, it breaks into three. 29 to 34 is the healings and the miracles. 35 to 39 is His teaching ministry. And then 40 to 45 is the cleansing of the leper. So the middle section, 35 to 39, is mainly about His preaching ministry. It says that He arose early in the morning to pray. I will be speaking about Christ's ministry in prayer at another time. I didn't want to bring it into this sermon because it is such an important ministry. I'm going to speak about Christ's praying ministry on another occasion. But I want to emphasize from this passage His teaching ministry. The disciples go to Him. They found Him. And they say to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Now, of course, he does these miracles. But when you read Christ's ministry, you see that he emphasizes the teaching ministry. Because this is the great need of God's people. We need the Word of God taught to us. We need the Holy Spirit to embed the Word of God in our hearts and minds. We need daily to study the Scriptures. We need to dig deep into the Scriptures. We need to meditate on the Scriptures. We need to read books around the Scriptures that help us to grasp the Scriptures. Those who study, those who labor in the Scriptures will find a greater joy in their daily Christian lives. That is the truth. You do find this. Those who love the Word of God, study the Word of God, dig into the Word of God, read around the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, and dig deeper and deeper into it, seeking to understand all its various interpretations. Well, they're the ones who have a balanced life. Because the Word of God is at the foundation of the Christian life. Now, the encouraging thing from this particular passage is that the teaching ministry is Christ's ongoing ministry. Isn't it interesting that we read this in the early part of his ministry, he's teaching. You follow his life right up to the cross, he's teaching. You see him after his resurrection, he's teaching. Jesus spent most of those days between his resurrection and his ascension teaching. Luke is the one who brings this to our attention. You read Luke's gospel of the resurrection account, and you read particularly Acts chapter 1. And Luke tells us that the risen Jesus, before his ascension, was a teacher. Luke is the one who talks about the two men walking on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus, the risen Savior, walks with them. And they have a Bible study because he goes back to Moses. He goes back to the prophets and he shows how Moses and the prophets wrote about him and about his sufferings. And he says, when you look at those passages, should not the Christ have suffered? And later when he's gone, they say to themselves, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? So the risen Jesus has this teaching ministry. And why did he send the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit was given to enlighten us. You are not alone when you open the Bible. You're not helpless. You're not like the person who is an unbeliever and doubts everything, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Christ, and just wants to read the Bible as literature. We're not like that. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And God, the Holy Spirit, leads us into the Scriptures. And God, the Holy Spirit, opens up the Scriptures to us. You must never think to yourself, well, I've never been to Bible college. I don't know any theology. I've never read a theological textbook. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. How can I possibly understand the Bible? Well, we can because these things are spiritually discerned. You remember the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the spiritual man and the unspiritual man. And Paul says that the spiritual man understands all things. And the unspiritual man, the unsaved man, he says, he's able to understand nothing. Because he says these things are spiritually discerned. He's writing to the most common, the most ordinary people. Earlier in that letter, he says, not many of us were wise. Not many of us were noble. Not many of us were high in the positions of this world. The Corinthian church was just ordinary people, perhaps many of them slaves. Think about all the churches in the New Testament. Think about the church in Rome, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi. It wasn't educated intellectuals and academics who were in those churches. Most probably, the majority of the members would have been slaves. Basic education. But you read Romans and you say to yourself, Paul wrote this to a church in Rome where perhaps a large majority or a large proportion of the membership were slaves. He wrote this intense letter, this closely argued epistle on a theological subject. Yes, he did, because he knew that when the letter was read out and explained, the Spirit of God would be in that church explaining the Word of God to the people of God. We must never say that because the preacher at the front is an able man, we will have preaching that we can understand. Or because the preacher is an able man, we will actually have good preaching today. It all is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. As I preach, I need the Holy Spirit's help. As you listen, you must have the Holy Spirit's help. Otherwise, it'll all go above your heads. We understand nothing. It is all by His Spirit. So Christ, our Savior, teaches us the Word of God. And then the third thing that I want to bring out from this passage, and it is this: Christ, our Savior, shows compassion and care to the weakest of His people. Christ, our Savior, shows compassion and care to the weakest of His people. There are two incidents here which are very moving, beautiful incidents, very touching actually. And we need to look at them because they reveal something of the heart of Christ. It says in verse 29, immediately He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told Him about her. And it says in verse 31, and He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. He took her by the hand and the fever left her. We then read later in the passage about this leper. And it says in verse 40, a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, if You will, You can make me clean. And it says in verse 41, moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched Him, and said to Him, I will be clean. Now we know that Jesus could heal without even being in the same house as the person He was healing. Do you remember the centurion's servant? Do you remember how this centurion came to Him and said, my servant is in bed with a fever? And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the man said, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. Just say the word and he will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found such faith, no, not in all Israel. And then He said, go, your servant has been healed. He wasn't even in the house. He wasn't anywhere near the house. And the centurion goes back and he finds that at the very hour when Jesus said, go, your servant has been healed, he was healed. So Jesus doesn't have to be within the proximity of the person whom He is healing. He doesn't have to be within the proximity of the person whom He is raising from the dead. Do you remember Lazarus? Now Lazarus was in this tomb, this cave. And Jesus says, roll back the stone. And Jesus doesn't go in. Jesus doesn't go in and touch Lazarus. Jesus stands at the mouth of the cave. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. We don't know how far in Lazarus was. But when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus is raised from the dead and Lazarus comes out. So this business about touching and so on is not strictly, technically necessary. He's the Son of God. He can heal millions of miles away. Well, actually He does, because He's in heaven and we're here on earth. And there are miracles taking place. But isn't this lovely that in these two incidents, there is this actual touch. Simon's mother-in-law is ill. And it says, he came and took her by the hand. He doesn't just stay in the other room and say, well, I'm healing her and she's now healed. He could have done that. But he actually goes to her. He takes her by the hand and heals and lifted her up, and the fever left her. This leper came and kneeled before Him. And it says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. If you go on the internet, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of pages written by theologians on this one verse. Did you know that? This one verse, which says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And there are dozens and dozens of pages written because people ask this question, the law of Moses says, if you touch a leper, you become unclean. How come the Son of God touched a leper and didn't become unclean? The law of Moses says that. And they argue this, you see. Now, we don't know. My only answer is he is the Son of God. And he wasn't touched by the leper in such a way that it made him unclean. In fact, the reverse happened. The unclean became clean as a result of him touching him. The point is not, was the law of Moses broken here or something like that. The point is Christ's compassion. I wish these people who write these long theological essays would actually get to the point of it. The point isn't, did Jesus become unclean? If he did become unclean, how did he become clean again? All that nonsense. He didn't become unclean. He was never unclean. But the wonderful thing about this passage is, here is a leper. And ever since he contracted leprosy, no one had touched him. Now, you know the value of human touch, don't you? You know how when somebody is weeping, and somebody is distraught, and somebody is upset about something, and sometimes we don't have to speak a word, but just to put an arm around their shoulder, to give them a hug, just to touch them, just to assure them. Now, it does make a difference. I find it makes a big difference. I personally like that. I find that it's lovely when people do that because I know that they're with me. It's a lovely way to show compassion, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is doing here. You see, he sees this woman. And as we know, in Israelite society in those days, women weren't important. The men were the important, particularly older women, because it was believed that, well, they've lived their lives and they've outlived their usefulness now. And here is this older woman, the mother-in-law. And Jesus makes a point of going to her and taking her by the hand and raising her. And here is this leper. And for years and years, nobody had touched him. Whenever he went anywhere, people immediately, you keep away from here. We don't want you near. Because if we accidentally touch you, we will become unclean. He wasn't allowed into the temple, into the synagogue. He wasn't allowed in the company of God's people. Possibly a very lonely man. Even his own family aren't allowed to touch him. Perhaps they just put out food for him, like you do for an animal, something like that. And one day he sees Jesus. And he goes up to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, stay a distance. Jesus allows him to come up to him. And he kneels before him. And he implores him. And he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Because he is compassionate. He's merciful. And the most needy of people touch his heart. Jesus has a place in his heart for those who are most needy. Jesus has a place in his heart for those who are struggling. Jesus has a place in his heart for those who are in distress, in turmoil, in anxiety, in depression. Jesus has a place in his heart for those. He seeks them out and he identifies with them. Do you remember that parable in Matthew's gospel, the sheep and the goats? And he talks about how all the nations of the world will stand before him on the day of judgment, and he will divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And then he says to those on the left, the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they said, "Well, Lord, when did we see you in all these things?" And he said, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Do you notice how he identifies himself with the lowest of his people? He doesn't say, "I had a great international ministry and you didn't pray for me. I had a wonderful evangelistic ministry and you never gave money for it." He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't identify himself with the successful. Now, I'm not in any way saying that those who are great and successful in the kingdom of God are somehow default. Of course not. I'm making a simple point here that Christ identifies himself with the weakest of his people. He looks at these people who are unsaved and he said, "My people, those who are hungry, those who were thirsty, those who were naked, those who were strangers, those who were in prison, you never ministered to them. And when you didn't minister to them, you didn't minister to me, because I identify with those. They are the ones who touch my heart. They are the ones who are closest to me. Those who are in distress, in trouble, in anxiety, they're the ones I care for. And they're the ones I identify with." The Christians in Jerusalem in the book of Acts were the most ordinary of people. And Saul of Tarsus persecuted them. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" You see, again, he identifies himself with the lowest of his people. We must always take comfort in this, that Christ has in his heart a special place for those who are weak, those who are low, those who are suffering, those who are in turmoil. This woman who has a fever, and he goes and takes her by the hand. This man who has leprosy, and he says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Do you feel low today? Do you feel anxious, in turmoil? Can I say to you, pray. Go to God in prayer. Cast your cares upon him. He will care for you. Go into the Psalms and look at the numbers of times when the psalmist was in difficulty. David was in some great difficulty. He doesn't keep it to himself. He takes it to God in prayer. And he pours out his heart to God, knowing that God cares for the weakest of his people. So three things about Christ we learn from this passage. He delivers us from the power and consequences of sin. He teaches us the word of God. He shows compassion and care to the weakest of his people. Praise God for our Savior, the Lord Jesus.